You have your Bibles with you, I trust. Open them to Romans chapter 12. We've been doing kind of a satellite view of the book of Romans the last several weeks. And when last we visited, we were in those familiar words of the first two verses of chapter 12. And there we were told that we could know the good, perfect will of God. We could live a life of goodness, a life that pleases God, a life that would lead to our perfection. That's what the will of God is. And that we could experience that. And that the renewing of our mind, the reorienting, the reprogramming of our mind is key to that. If you look with me, please, in that same chapter, chapter 12 and verse 17, we encounter a barrage of evil. See the contrast? God's will is that we do good. In these verses, how do we respond when that goodness is resisted or when that goodness is not returned in kind? There are four movements to the verses that I want us to read together. And I want to note them. This will then give us a basis for some comments as we try to take this passage from the pages of Scripture, put it into our lives. First of all, when it comes to evil, we must not act with revenge. Chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. It is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay," says the Lord. So, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. In our contest with evil, revenge is not appropriate. The second thing, when confronted with evil, respect the authority God has put in place to deal with evil. Respect the authority. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those authorities that exist, are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it, God's command, will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. Government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does evil. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes. Since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. When facing evil, respect the authority God has established for dealing with evil. Thirdly, when facing evil, review love. Verse 8, do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves the other has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up by this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So when dealing with evil, review your commitment to love. And finally, in facing evil, review the time. Verse 11. Besides this, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. What does that mean? Think about it. The night is nearly over. The daylight or the sunrise is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. You have in these four movements God's answer to how to remain good in an evil world. How to cope with evil, and it will come to you. We note, first of all, the last part of chapter 12, that we are not to seek revenge. That's the natural response. An evil person doesn't even think twice about responding with evil when they're faced by evil. It is not only natural, it is their strategy. And it's not long until the goal becomes who can out-evil the other. Who has the biggest stick and who has the most vicious spirit? Who's willing to go to the farthest mark in responding to the other viciously, seeking to regain the upper hand, seeking to repay evil for evil. Now, the sad thing is that often destroys the good person. Do you not remember some years back when we were all kind of in shock because a man who wanted very much to protect the life of the unborn appointed himself the Avenger. And he shot and killed the doctor at the abortion clinic. Is abortion evil? Unquestionably. You don't need to move a brain cell to come to that conclusion. But his solution, his attempt to deal with that evil, took him over the edge. He was willing to do evil in order to correct what he saw to be evil. God says, don't let that be your response. If you want to know my will, you want to seek my will, you want to please and honor me, you want to become like I am, then you need to learn to overcome evil with good. Respond with good. Now, it really doesn't need any commentary. If your enemy, the person who's out to get you, the one who has you on their blacklist, the one who did you harm, the one who lied, the one who betrayed, the one who brought pain into your life or into the life of your children or your friends, the enemy, whatever the enemy may be, whoever that may be, if that person is hungry, this is not your chance to get even. This is your chance to do good. Feed them. Thirsty? Give them to drink. In doing that, in responding that way, the scripture tells us, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. I'm not sure all that is involved in that picture, but it's a very graphic one. It suggests for sure that your response of kindness is going to initiate a lasting impression in the mind of the enemy. For sure, it's going to prove to him or her that you're not making this personal assault a vendetta for personal avenging. It's going to for sure impress them that you have your game together. You don't respond to outward stimulation. You respond to inner motivation. It's going to impress upon that one who would be your enemy that you refuse to be the enemy and that you possess a resource, a power that is strange and different. That something's going on in you that they never expected to see. Perhaps have never seen before and certainly have no acquaintance with in their own lives, that you are indeed motivated, governed, directed by a higher power than just personal vengeance. Heap coals of fire. Maybe that even suggests one more thing, probably many other things. One more thing means that it's going to burn inside. That your act of kindness to your enemy is going to go beyond the glass of water, beyond the bowl of soup, and it's going to lodge inside the conscience of that one who made himself your enemy. And in that inner recess of his heart, mind, her heart, mind, soul, and spirit, it's going to glow. It's going to burn. It's going to keep working, keep working, keep working, keep working, keep working. And out of that, of course, may come all kinds of opportunities. You may not be the first person to have a former enemy actually come to you when they're in trouble because they've learned they can trust you. And because they have had demonstrations that something inside you is absent inside them. They want to know what it is. Maybe that's what Peter had in mind when he said, be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that they see exhibited in your life. So your enemy who did evil becomes your prime target for doing good. Interesting. And thus, you overcome evil. You trump evil. You rise above evil. And in its place, you posit good. The second one, this matter of respecting the authorities, may be far more difficult to practice. It requires some patience. Up there, Paul had even warned us about that. He says, when it comes to avenging yourself, don't do that, but leave room. See that? Leave room for God's wrath, verse 19. Leave room. That suggests that we don't be so quick draw. Don't seek immediate redress. Because the function of authority in human government is going to be slower. It's going to be more encumbered. It'll involve many, many more facets that will spread the issue out, and the issue between you and your enemy will be considered from lots and lots of angles. There won't be any haste in government, its response. But the Apostle Paul wants us to see it deeper than that. He wants us to get above our own personal petty kind of things and see a principle, see something here of the grandeur of God, that God knows about evil. He's not a stranger to evil, and that he knows evil is ruining his world, and he knows what evil does to people. I mean, he once destroyed the whole population, the whole creation that he had made, the original creation. He destroyed it all with a flood of water, with the exception of Noah, of course, and those in the ark. But he destroyed the whole thing. Why? Because they had become overcome with evil. So God's not a stranger to evil. He knows what evil looks like. And he has established this human authority. I love the way Paul begins there in verse 1. There is no authority except from God. God can't be trumped. Satan's authority, the prince of darkness, is a limited, delegated, timed authority. He's on a leash. He has no authority in his own right. The authority of the fallen angels, the demons, they're on a leash. Theirs is a borrowed or delegated authority. The evil people in our world, or the people who practice evil, the authority to do that comes from God. God in his authority has determined to be long-suffering toward them, not wanting any to perish. It's not that they're getting by with anything. It's that God is restraining his judgment, which judgment they indeed deserve, and often they know they deserve it. Yet God is restraining judgment, long-suffering, patient, and he puts into the structures of the human race this thing called human government. Now, Paul goes further than that. He says that if you resist that authority, you're resisting the command of God. Think about that. He even goes further than that, down in verse 4. Government is God's servant. See that? Down in verse 6. These authorities are God's public servants. Up in verse 4. The government is God's servant to you for good. Three times in this passage, three times Paul says that the government structure is not only authorized by God, but that those who serve in those capacities have a relationship, an obligation to God. They are God's representatives. They are carrying out a mission that God has appointed. Whoa. Think about that the next time the officer stops you and reminds you that this is a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. 65 is not appropriate. Think about that the next time you fudge on the IRS response and somebody calls to check. Think about that if you have occasion to stand in a court and participate as a juror. About that in some very real and yet abstract way, that court is the vestibule of God's work, and that judge and those lawyers and that clerk are God's servants. Now, the word servant here, Paul uses of himself in chapter 16, verse 17, where he says, I'm the minister of God. Paul used the same word. It's the word from which we get liturgy. You know what a liturgy is? It's a form, an organized program by which we worship God, by which we adore God, by which we petition God, by which we serve God. And Paul is saying that those who serve in public office are God's servants. Now, that also means they got to answer to God for that, see? It also means that they're not God. Remember back in the book of Daniel how God impressed that upon Nebuchadnezzar? God had already revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that he was God's appointed king of the earth. Read those verses again. It's astonishing what God said he had given to Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile, a pagan, ruthless king, a despot, one who had actually destroyed Jerusalem and emptied the temple and stolen God's treasures, and one who had deported God's people and had, go back and remember that. And this same Nebuchadnezzar, God said, I've appointed you to be king over the earth. Now, lest you get it in your head that you're in charge, I'm going to let you think and act like a cattle, like a horse, like a donkey. Why did God do that to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, because of what Daniel said. God has appointed over the kingdoms of men those whom he chose. And God often appoints to those positions the basest of people. Daniel knew that. God knows that. God says that. But Nebuchadnezzar, you're God's appointed. You're the one who is serving God. But you will answer to God for your service. And that was such a powerful experience in Nebuchadnezzar's life that he seems to have converted to worship the true God. Now, human government's tricky. God told Noah after the flood, we're going to establish human government, and I'm going to give you the responsibility and the authority to execute other citizens. Whoso, whatever individual, sheds man's blood, takes another man's life, by mankind, by society, its operation and government functions, by that institution, his blood shall be required. You see, God doesn't devalue human life. He values it. And the principle isn't that the murderer gets reformed. The principle is the life you took belongs to God. And because you took that life, you forfeit your own. You know, there may be some grace in all of that in the grand scale when you think about it. But that's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying God has instituted human government, and those who rule in human government are there by divine selection, and they are accountable to God. They are God's servants, and because that's true, then you are to submit to the authority, and you are to pay your taxes, and you are to reverence those in authority. Now, there's one hook here, one hook. The government, it says very clearly, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Government is God's servant to you for good. If you do wrong, be afraid. Government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Now, what's the problem? Here it is. Three times in the recent months, we've had the privilege of welcoming troops home from combat. Some of you may have not been comfortable with that. Several times we've had funerals here for people who were killed in the line of duty. You may not have been comfortable with that. You may have asked, well, I didn't think they were members of our church. Never saw them here before. This passage says that at the heart of the exercise of human government is the question of good. The question of good. If you don't know what's good and you can't distinguish good from evil, then government's going to go awry. But when government commissions officers to execute the process of restraining evil and rewarding good, you've got to have a clear definition of what's good. That's our problem as we go every place else in the world and try to establish democracies. What we know to be good is not what they think is good. And since they operate on a different system of what is good, their government function is never going to mirror ours. Never, never. And since our society, through its respected institutions, has redefined what is good and what is evil, our government and its governors become confused and bewildered. Well, respect the pizza, the advertisement says. Respect the authority. Be patient with the authority. Be submissive to the God who has expressed his authority in and through the structure of human government. And while you must and can and should do all you can to clarify the issue of what is good and what is evil, that is always legitimate. That is always an appropriate issue for public forum. Do not ever disrespect, either by failing to personally abide by or by dishonoring those in public office. My wife reminded me this week, very graciously and kindly, that I need to be a little more cautious about some of the humor that I find deliciously funny. Because that humor is pointed at officers. It's a word well spoken. She's right. Third thing, if you're going to deal with evil in this world, then you need to go back and re-energize love. Because you see, love, according to the verses here, love is the one overwhelming debt I can never exhaust. That's what verse 8 is really saying. Do not owe anyone except to love. It's saying that my love debt to my neighbor is exhaustless. I can't ever fill it all up. I never come to the place where I no longer owe you love. That's what it's saying. And it goes on to say that commandments, where government works, can never do in the human heart what love does. And we are to be filled with love. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first commandment. The second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And how does love of our neighbor reflect itself? Well, it reflects itself by doing good. Doing good. I will not murder my neighbor. I will love him. I will not lie to my neighbor. I will speak the truth graciously to him. I will not covet my neighbor's house, car, job, wife, promotion. I will rather rejoice with him in that good fortune. I will not lust after my neighbor's daughter, wife, sister. I will love her. And love in that sense means I will protect her, honor her, speak well of her, and help her honorably, morally, without compromise. I will be her friend. That's what love does. So when you're confronted with evil, reach over and turn up the button on the love quotient. Because love is the answer. Love, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, enables us to do no wrong to our neighbor and thus fulfill the law. What does that mean? That means that anything that the laws of the state or the laws of God require of me, I will overdo. I will fulfill those expectations by my love. If I am loving, if I'm truly loving, I will be like God, and that will solve the problem. Finally, when you come to verse 11, Paul says, know the time. I hear he's talking prophetically. This is exciting. Paul says, listen, it's time for you to wake up out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is nearly over. What's he saying? He's saying that there's a day coming. He's saying that the present arrangement with human government and flawed leaders and evil neighbors and vile people and this condition in which we live today, this whole condition is about to be radically changed. Jesus is coming back. And he's going to expunge all the bad guys. And he will establish a kingdom on this earth where righteousness and truth will prevail. And it will be a magnificent time on the earth. In other words, evil's reign is about over. And where government can become porous and full of holes and the evil can somehow just keep on going, where sometimes the government even becomes an ally to evil, it's not good. But that's not permanent. The United States isn't going to be here forever. Washington isn't going to be the capital of the United States forever. The present condition of things where evil prevails in the black darkness and the seamy cracks of our world, that whole dispensation of time is going to be judged, removed, replaced. So what should we do? We should live now as citizens of the day. And the apostle gives us some very specific advice. He said, here's some things you should not be doing. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual impurity, promiscuity, quarreling, jealousies. These are the kinds of things that evil breeds upon. This is the breeding ground for evil. This is where problems and pain and suffering and disease spread. This is where heartache and war grow. Don't be part of those networks. Don't participate in those activities. Separate yourself from that. That's the stuff that belongs to the night and the citizens of darkness and those who do not have the light and those who have never come to know the light. That's their turf. That's their habit. But it's not yours. Oh. But everybody's doing it, Dad. Well, sweetheart, everybody isn't a citizen of light. And this time of darkness is soon going to pass away. God's going to install a kingdom of light. I want to read to you. Get out a tissue. You're going to need it. This comes from one of my dear friends and one of your friends who's serving our country in Iraq. I'm not going to give you the name. I don't want to put at risk. Listen to this. Speaking of long days, please ask the prayer warriors to say a few extra prayers for me. The new battalion commander is a devoted Muslim and talks to me about the Quran every day. He insists that the Bible and the teachings of Muhammad are one and the same. I never give in. I tell him, that they might be similar, but in no way can the two be exchanged as copies. You can only imagine the debates we get into. The other day, an imam was in his office. The imam is the leader of the Islamic party and the leader of all the mosques in the whole state. Big cheese. The battalion commander told him that I was a very religious man. Both of them began to hit me with questions about the Bible and our beliefs. Let me be honest. I held my own, and I am in no way a scholar of the Bible. The Lord God put words in my mouth, and the Lord fended off all of their attacks. The most intense part, and the one I will remember for the rest of my life, was when the two of them told me they wanted to worship with me in a mosque. All I had to do is say a few words, and I would be a Muslim, and then I could go into the mosque and pray with them. Stop and think about what I just said. It would have been a great gesture on my part, and it would have gone a long way in helping me complete my mission. The time was right for Satan, and he attacked. They both told me all the great things that I could do and what would have been given to me, up to four wives, if all I said was a few words. It would have been easy, and everything they said made sense. In fact, if a man was without God, he would have easily said those few words. I actually looked both of them in the eye and told them I could not. I worship the Lord my God. I will not renounce him. I could not and would not do what they asked. Dead silence. I believe I was tempted by the devil himself. I was asked to give up the Lord God. I will never be able to explain the spiritual attack I underwent. I was asked to give up everything I believe in right there in the land where many other Christians and Jews had faced the same test. The list includes Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who experienced the same thing just down the road a few years back. I can only say that the God we worship is the one true God. If anyone has a doubt, please email me. I have been face to face with Satan and his warriors. They are powerful. It is only through all of the prayers that I have received from all of the prayer warriors that I was able to fight Satan. In the moment of truth, the second that will define my life until I meet God face to face, I stood firm in our faith, and for all of you, he helped me stand strong. Clap. That's worth it. When you face evil, you don't avenge. When you face evil, you respect the authorities that God's put in place. When you face evil, you turn up the love button. When you face evil, you remember the time. The night is almost over. Better days coming. And amidst of all that, do what this dear young man did. Stand firm in the faith and overcome evil with good.